Gordon, for leading us in Isaiah 40. Are we weary this morning? Have we stumbled or even fallen this week? Can we relate to the words of Isaiah 40? Do we lack the strength we need? Would we wait upon the Lord together this morning? Let's come before him once again. God, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour, we need you. Thank you for loving us, for meeting with us, for calling us, for not letting us go. We need you, God. Meet with us even now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep in Isaiah, but turn back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 30. Always a little challenging when we drop down in the middle of a brand new book, a brand new passage. We need to get the lay of the land a little bit. So as you're turning to Isaiah 30, understand that Isaiah is prophesying during a troubling time in the history of God's people. There were many, no doubt, feeling weary, many stumbling and falling in Israel. The fact is that the nation had been divided much earlier in the history, into two. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And in Isaiah's own lifetime, the northern tribes of Israel would go into exile. Assyria was the dominant power in Isaiah's day. And they would take these northern tribes into captivity, lead them away out of their homeland into the rest of the empire and scatter them. And as for Judah, Isaiah is prophesying primarily to Judah. They would not escape the lash of Assyria. While they would not be deported, as their northern sister was, Judah would be reduced to the status of a vassal state, a vassal nation, meaning they ultimately had to do what Assyria told them. Recall the situation in Jesus' day. The Jewish people are ruled by Rome, ultimately. A similar thing is going on in Isaiah's time with the people of Judah. So needless to say, these are difficult days for the people of God. This is a time of being tired, a time of growing weary, and a time of looking for answers. A time of looking for options. A time of trying to solve this problem of our national crisis. And I appreciate the prayer we just prayed for our nation right now. We're coming to a time of when we recognize there's problems in our own land, needs in our own land, and we want to vote and do what we can together to grow our country and to follow God. But what really is the problem in Isaiah's day? What really is the problem in any day? God doesn't leave us in the dark about what really is going on. He begins, this whole book begins with these words in verse 1 of chapter 1. God says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The nation's problem is not just political. It's not just economical. It's not just military. The nation's problem is moral. It is spiritual. It goes to the people's hearts. Children have I brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, we find again and again God describing what this heart problem looks like. So in chapter 1, he says that Judah is a land in which everyone loves a bribe. Those in authority in the land do not care for the orphans and the widows as God had instructed them to. Chapter 5, people run after pleasure rather than regarding what the Lord has done. They call evil good and good evil. They are wise in their own eyes. And God sums it up in a way in chapter 29 of Isaiah by saying, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." There's a deeper problem than Assyria. There's a deeper problem than the political climate in Isaiah's day, in any day. It's a problem that goes to the heart. Judah, as God's child whom he has reared and brought up, has rebelled against him. And here in chapter 30, it gives us a sense of the context where we are. In chapter 30, Isaiah is prophesying, God is speaking to his people, Judah, and Judah is looking for answers. Judah is trying to find a solution to her problem. And this is the word of the Lord to his people. unto us today in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. God begins with this note of lament, ah, or alas, or woe, some of your translations may have. And that's an expression repeated again and again in the book of Isaiah. God is lamenting over those he calls his stubborn or rebellious sons. And why is he lamenting? What's the occasion? How have they gone away from him? He says, they enact a plan, but not from me. They make an alliance, or more literally, they pour out a drink offering, which was the sealing of an alliance. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. What are the people in Isaiah's day doing? What is Judah doing? He tells us in verse 2, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Oh, we have an image here. If Nessie, you'd please put it up for a moment. See what's happening here. Understand what's going on in Isaiah's day. Here's the political threat. Here's Assyria. This is the empire of the day, the world power of the day. And they are taking everyone out left and right around them. You see it in the center of the map there. Down towards the left side, you have Israel and Judah. Israel's already gone into captivity. Assyria's come down that far, and Judah has already been subjugated. Judah's already at Assyria's mercy. Egypt is a natural option. Egypt is still a little further south, haven't totally been decimated by Assyria yet. Egypt was great back in the days of Joseph. They're not the superpower they once were, but Egypt is still a decent option. Isaiah says, you're making a plan. You're making an alliance. You're setting out to go down to Egypt. You're taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. And this makes sense. It's a logical way of solving the people's problem, a logical thing they can do. If enough of us small nations can get together, perhaps we can resist the onslaught of Assyria. Perhaps we can free ourselves. Perhaps we can save ourselves. So they make a plan, and it seems like a good plan. No doubt there were many advisors, strategists in the Judas court in that day, many war veterans and eminently capable problem solvers. And yet what is made clear in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 30 is one thing that is glaringly absent in all of this decision-making and all of this processing. God laments that Judah is carrying out a plan, but not mine. You're making an alliance, but not of my spirit. You set out to go out down to Egypt without asking for my direction. What is most clear here from the outset is that Judah's decision, logical as it may seem, is godless. Is godless. Does not have any place for God. The weight of the Lord's rebuke falls here. Not in the fact that Egypt is bad in and of itself necessarily, or that Judah's decision is illogical by the reasoning of that day. He laments the fact that he has no place in it, that he was never asked about the decision that was made. That what is absent in the court of Judah in that day is any hint of the word and spirit of the living God. And so God makes it clear that Judah's plans, their tactical advisors, their way of solving their so-called problem of Assyria is going to come to nothing. Look at verse 3 with me. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Let's get down to verse 7. He concludes, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called to Rahab, who sits still. Egypt cannot help you. It's like one sitting still, one who does nothing. You're seeking refuge, protection. What you will have, Judah, in going down to Egypt is shame and humiliation. What was the problem? Was the problem simply that Egypt was militarily inferior to Assyria? That was true, and history would bear out the fact that Egypt would not save Judah from Assyria. But is that really the problem? Recall the nation of Israel's history, the people of Judah's history, that they had driven out nations more than once, stronger and mightier than them. Is the problem here really political? Is it really military? Are our problems that confront us always what we think they are? As we've already seen, Judah's problem was deeper. Our problem is often deeper. And here in verse 8, and what God goes on in this passage, he turns the lens of his word off of the political situation going on around them and back onto that deeper problem of the heart within his people. Look at what God says in verse 8. And now go, speaking to Isaiah, and now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. This is for us. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Now we get to begin to get at the real source of the problem here. Notice what God says. It's not just that Judah's decision to go down to Egypt is illogical or it's an honest mistake. They're not just simply misreading their roadmap or saying, sorry, officer, I didn't see the stop sign or something like that. And what does God say? He says, these children are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. These people don't want the truth, really. In fact, it's even worse than that, verse 10. They say to the seers, they're prophets, they say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions or deceptions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You see the heart of the problem? Really? It's not political, ultimately, is it? We want to hear smooth things, God's people say. Things that go down sweetly and are easy to swallow. We want our prophets to see deceptions. We want them to tell us lies. We want them to go off the right path because we want to go our own way as well. And notice above all, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want him. God is putting his finger here upon the heart of the problem. Judah would love to claim ignorance here. So, you know, sorry, I just didn't know, but that's really not the problem. Paul Little has written a book, How to Give Away Your Faith, and in it he describes conversations he's had with different people in the past. He talks about describing God and the gospel and the truth to them. And he says he's had people tell him that he's answered every one of their questions to his satisfaction. And then he asks them, are you going to become a Christian then? Are you going to believe in this God? And they've smiled a little sheepishly and, well, no. And he asks them, why not? I've inquired. And the answer is, frankly, it would mean too radical a change in my way of life. And then he makes this observation. People often ask, if Christianity is true, why do the majority of intelligent people not believe it? The answer is precisely the same as the reason the majority of unintelligent people don't believe it. They don't want to. They don't want to. See, the problem here in Judah is not a question of not having enough knowledge, not having enough information. The people knew. God had given his covenant. God had given his laws. He'd given his word. He'd given his instruction, his Torah, his teaching. But they don't want to hear it. Tell us no more about the Holy One of Israel. Give us lies. Give us deceptions. Prophesy illusions. Lead us in the wrong way. That's great, but don't tell us about God. And God's going to make it clear where that attitude will lead. God makes it clear, verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth, or to dip up water out of the cistern. You're gonna suffer, Judah, because of your decision, because you don't want me, because you don't want my word. And the question we might ask ourselves is, could that attitude ever be true of us? We might never say that or consciously think that. This is shocking to hear God's people saying this here. But could that attitude ever describe us? Can there be times in our lives in which we are guilty of resisting God's word? Not because we don't know what he said or but we really don't want to hear it. It's really not convenient right now. We need God in his grace to work continually in our hearts, do we not? Even now, would we allow his words to penetrate to our hearts to convict us of ways, you know what, God, I have not listened to you. We might ask ourselves, in what way am I tempted to go down to Egypt in my own life? What plans are we carrying out? What alliances are we making? In what direction are we headed that is not from the Lord? For us, it might present itself as it did in Judah's case as an urgent situation rising up before us. We need money. We're in a financially desperate situation. And so we're open to any means of getting it. We have a crisis in a relationship, and we're willing to do anything to pacify it, to smooth things over, to get out of it altogether. Our friends are pressuring us to make a certain decision, and we feel we have to do something to appease them, to make them happy. Someone we trust has disappointed us, and so now we feel we have to take matters into our own hands. We know it's not God's will, and yet we don't want to listen because we feel we have to deal with this right now. That's what Judah was facing. And their solution was to go down to Egypt. We hatch a plan. We gather allies. We choose a course of action. We go down to Egypt. The choices we make may seem perfectly logical, and yet in the process, we've left our God. But we need to hear the word of the Lord to us this morning. These things are written down as a witness forever. If our track has been bound to Egypt, we need to learn a better way. And I thank God this morning, as we see again and again in Isaiah, that his word doesn't merely tell us where not to go. God's word does not simply hold out pronouncements of judgment and discipline and doom against those who resist his will. But again and again, God shows his children the way home. God tells his people how to get back from Egypt, how to come back to himself. More than exposing the folly of sin, as God's people, we must learn to savor the riches of grace, the riches of his grace. And so for those of us who would hear the word of the Lord this morning, the words of verse 15 fall like sweetest rain upon parched ground. Look at what God says, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. There's three titles used for God here. First title is Adonai, or Lord. Second is Yahweh, the covenant name for God, or the Lord in capitals. And the third is the Holy One of Israel. Back in chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah saw a vision of one seated on a throne before whom seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the God who's talking here. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. That is the last thing we often think to do, isn't it? Remember Judah's situation. Assyria is dominating. They're going down to Egypt. It makes sense. And you want us, God, to return? You want us to come back into the land of oppression and to rest there? That makes no sense whatsoever from a military tactical standpoint. You don't get away from Assyria by sitting still. You don't escape oppression by resting. This isn't the way to deal with the problems in our lives, is it? We'd rather run around. We'd rather make our own decisions, our own solutions, find our own saviors. We'd rather go down to Egypt. We'd rather solve the problem in our wisdom. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Of course, what God is saying here is not simply talking about geography, not simply coming back to Judah out of Egypt. The greater point he's making here is that in returning from Egypt, in other words, in returning from the other object, the other person, the other place in which you have put your trust, in laying down that false sense of hope, that false sense of security, that idol in our life, in returning and returning from these things and returning to the Lord, God, the Holy One of Israel. The scripture calls this repentance. I'm saying, I was wrong to go down there. In returning to me and resting in me, God says, you shall be saved. God, I realize I was wrong to go after those other idols. I've sinned. I want you. I want you. I need you. I will rest in you. That kind of thinking doesn't come to us naturally. But this is the word of the Lord. We need to hear this. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Judah had come to trust in the chariots and horses of Egypt, in the strength these could provide. This made sense to them in their human wisdom. But the divine counsel to this ensnared and oppressed people is return to me, rest in me, be quiet and trust in me. While Assyria is pinning you down on the mat and every worldly inclination within you is crying out for the help of Egypt, to your own plans, to your own wisdom, for your own will for your life, to all of our idols, whatever they may be, when life seems to be coming apart at the seams and the most logical thing to do is to run, to make a way, to solve everything, to save ourselves, it is the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, who is calling us to come back, to return to me. Stay in Judah. Stay in that place of oppression. Stay right where you are in the face of your struggle, in the face of your trial, your tumult, whatever it is. Stand there and trust in the Lord your God. This seems like the most unnatural thing in the world for us to do, and yet nothing could make more sense to the child of God. Why is that? Why does this make sense? Why does God tell us to do this? And this is where we as God's people must remember the gospel. This is where we must remember the story of our salvation. Recall what the story was for the people of Judah. The story went like this. Remember it with me. They have come to the waters of the Red Sea. Behind them is the army of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's people are trapped in between against the sea. What is the divine instruction to the people on that occasion? How is God going to save them? Does he call them to arms? He called them to plea for military aid? Does they resort to bridge building? Have fun with that. Well, the Lord said through Moses, he said, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Don't run away. Stand firm. Don't lose your head. Be quiet. Trust me. Be silent. What is the gospel for us? What is the gospel in our day? What is our salvation story? It jumps out at us all over the scriptures, but just to take one, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, you notice we weren't actually helping out in the situation that much, were we? Actually, we were doing our best to get in the way. We were the people saying, don't talk to us about God. Don't remind us about the Holy One of Israel. We want nothing to do with him. We were enemies. It was then, while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. God didn't wait for us to get help from another quarter. He didn't ask us to come up with our own plan. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He did it all. This is the good news. This is the gospel of our salvation, the gospel by which we have been saved. And it sounds a lot like what God is saying to his people here in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, doesn't it? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Israel was saved in the first place by the mighty working of God, and God has not changed. God has not changed. God is the same. But we forget the gospel, don't we? We forget what God has done, so we can be like Judah, who said in verse 16, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift, God says. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Can we relate to Judah here? Are we still running down to Egypt in our own lives? Have we forgotten the gospel by which we were saved? You know, I've thought of this as we enter into even something a good thing that we're seeking to do, entering into a new season in the life of our church. And we've talked about how we're starting up programs, Sunday school, kids club, youth, good things that we want to do. And we make our plans and we set our agendas and we have people we want to teach and lives we want to change and goals we want to fulfill. And it might be very good, very logical things we want to do, but we have to ask ourselves, even as God's people, have we stopped? Is this from the Lord? Are we seeking his counsel? Or are we trusting ultimately in what we can do in our own working? Are we pursuing it in our own way? Are we going after our own means, not the counsel of God? And God reminds us again of what he's doing. Verse 18 of Isaiah 30. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. We talked last week a little bit about how hard it is for us to wait for the Lord. We have a hard time waiting, don't we? And we feel like, God, I have to wait for you all the time. And yet, will we recognize in this verse that God is the one who was waiting first? God is the one waiting to be gracious for us. He is the father of the prodigal son, waiting by the door for his son to come home so we can lavish him with blessing, lavish him with his gifts. God is waiting to be gracious and be merciful. Here, God's people, Judah, have run down to Egypt. They're not experiencing the blessing and the provision of their God because they're not looking to him. God says, I'm waiting to be merciful. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed are all those who wait for him. What does this look like for us, practically speaking? How do we wait for the Lord? In a way, what we're doing this morning is exactly that. Each of you here this morning has work to do. Each of you has places to go, people to see, jobs to complete. And yet we're coming here week by week and we're being quiet before the Lord. It's one way in which we remember, you know what? Apart from you, God, I can do nothing. You're in control, which means I can rest and wait for you. I trust you, God. I don't want to go down to Egypt. Would you please lead me? I want to know you. In your own lives, individually, in the lives of your families, do we take intentional physical time, perhaps between jobs, perhaps during a job, to honestly quiet ourselves in God's presence and say, God, where am I going today? Am I heading down to Egypt, or have I sought your will? Am I following your counsel as revealed by your Spirit through your word? Are we willing and wanting to hear the word of the Lord? Perhaps it means confessing, saying to someone, you know what, I'm struggling in this area of my life right now. What do you think? And then hearing them remind us, you know what? Remember what Jesus has done for you? Remember the gospel? Remember that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? You can trust him today. Here's the hope held out for the people of God, and we'll close with this. God speaks through Isaiah in verse 19. He says, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, though you suffer now for your decision to go down to Egypt, yet your teacher will not hide himself forever, himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Because when we wait for the Lord, we realize we don't need to go down to Egypt anymore. When we've heard the word of the Lord, we know which way we need to go. When our eyes see our teacher, and we know who is ultimately leading us, what he has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, we have no more need for the idols we once held so dear. In short, we are blessed. We are set free in ways we never thought we could be because we are learning, still learning, to wait for him. And that in him and him alone is our strength. I can be quiet right now. You can be quiet right now. I can be at rest in this situation. I don't have to run away or fix it all. Maybe, God, you want me to stand still in this moment. Whatever it is, Lord, please teach me to trust in you. Would that be our prayer today and in the days to come? Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you and we want to confess that we have not always followed you as we should. Sometimes, in fact, we've been attracted to other things. We've been tempted to pursue other things as our Savior rather than you, Lord. Would you forgive us for that? And yet, God, this morning we're reminded of how good and how gracious you are. That you are God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and truth. And God, we want you this morning. We want to know you. We want to hear from you. We need you, Lord. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. Thank you for his finished work on the cross by which you've made us right with you. Thank you for your promise never to leave us or forsake us. God, help us not to fear. God, we pray for unbelievers, even in our midst here or in our communities, who do not yet know the good news of the gospel, who have not yet put their faith in the Savior. Would you open their eyes? Would you change their hearts that they may want to believe in you? Give us boldness in declaring to them what God has done. We want to thank you this morning for your salvation. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Please give us the wisdom to wait for you. Give us the wisdom to rest in you. Give us the wisdom to quietly trust in you. Whatever that may look like, whatever that may involve, whatever that may be. Do that in us individually. Do that in us as a church, God, continually. God, we wait for you right now. And we thank you for what we know you will do, because you are the God who does wonderful things. We praise you. We pray it in Jesus' name, our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. And all God's people said, amen.